The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Well, this morning we begin the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Galatians in verses 11 through 18. And like the introduction, if you can remember those many months back, like the introduction, the conclusion is unique among all the Pauline epistles. The conclusion to Paul's epistles normally take the form of a kind of a postscript where he says something at the end that really doesn't have that much to do, if anything, with the rest of the letter. A P.S. He calls out some individual friends. He says, tell so-and-so hi, I'm sending so-and-so. You know, some of those kind of things at the end. That's usually the way he ends his letters. There's usually a final benediction attached. But the ending to Galatians here is different. In the ending to Galatians, the conclusion itself is actually shaped by the content and the mood of the whole letter. He's still ultra serious, and the stakes are still extremely high in his own heart and mind as he gets into the conclusion, and that doesn't change here. And in this conclusion, the apostle touches on many themes he's already mentioned throughout the letter. Now, if you know the Pauline corpus, you recognize it's different here at the end. Now, as it relates to the uniqueness of this conclusion, unlike most other Pauline epistles, you're not going to find any expression of gratitude for the Galatians here, like you do in others. You're not going to find any talk of a joyful remembrance or a hopeful expectation that I will see you soon. You don't see any of that language here. And even the benediction itself begins in verse 16, and it's different. Notice that the benediction here in Galatians, starting in verse 16, is conditional. Peace and mercy be upon those who walk by this rule. Peace and mercy only comes to those who walk this way, walk by this rule. It's a blessing that is conditional. So you get the feeling of what's going on in his own heart and mind. He has fought for the true gospel. He's fought for these souls who are being led astray by false teaching Judaizers. And he's cried out, and he's screamed, and he's cursed, and he's pleaded with them, and he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. This conditional blessing is unique. And those who walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. It's conditional. And I think this is the key to seeing the ultimate aim in this conclusion. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. What is this rule he speaks of? What rule? Starting in verse 14. They are boasting in their flesh. That's the end of verse 13, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. Verse 16. And as for all who walk this way or by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. That word rule in the Greek is the Greek word kanon. It's where we get the word canon from, the canon. It's literally a measuring rod, a standard by which you can measure something. And when he's talking about the rule here, that's what he's talking about, the standard of truth, a truth claim. He's talking about the true gospel. Those who walk by in accordance with the true gospel, those who understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. What matters is a new creation. What matters is you have a grasp of grace. That it's not about your doing or your not doing. It's about what's been done for you. This of the Holy Spirit, and you live by the Spirit in the power of God's grace. Doing or not doing, taking part in some religious rite like circumcision, some ritual. None of these externals can save you. They are meaningless before a holy God. None of these give you life. None of these things have the power to transform you. None of these things have the power and the ability to produce fruit, good fruit through you, or Christ-like character, or a true obedience, or a life that is able to glorify God and your Savior. No external things. None of your doing does anything before God. None of your doing transforms the heart, produces the life that glorifies God. That begins with the Spirit. It begins with truth. It doesn't begin with doing, it begins with believing, trusting. It begins with receiving. And notice, for the Apostle Paul, this is the truth that separates. This is the truth that separates life and death. This is the truth that separates church, world, spirit, flesh. This is how the Apostle Paul distinguishes truth and error. Truth and error are distinguished by understanding and living in accordance with the truth of the gospel. This is how he distinguishes the real versus the counterfeit. This is how he distinguishes relationship with God and someone who doesn't have a relationship with God. Gospel truth is the rule, the standard, what it's all about. And all of it, of course, is flowing out of the cross. This is why he boasts only in the cross. Because by it he's been crucified to the world, and the world to him. And therefore, doing or not doing matters not. But the rule, the gospel rule, walking in accordance with that, walking in step with that is what matters. And notice, the boasting in the cross is because everything that is true about the Apostle Paul, and that he is boasting in, rejoicing in, and assured of, and trusting in, is flowing out of what Christ did and who he is. What he accomplished on the cross. It's flowing all of it out of the cross. It's all the result of what Jesus did. Not your doing, but what Jesus did. So in this last section, these final eight verses, in this conclusion, ultimately what the Apostle Paul is saying is what matters most is your boast. What matters most is your boast. What are you looking to? What are you finding confidence in? What are you treasuring? What do you love? What are you pursuing? That's your boast. When things get hard, where do you go? What do you turn to? What do you want to think about? When you got nothing else to do, what do you joyfully think about? That's your boast. When you feel weak and unable, where do you look to for strength? That's your boast. What is it? Because this is the thing. For the Apostle Paul, if you ask yourself, what am I boasting in? That will tell you what you actually believe the truth is. Go to the boast and then go backwards and you'll find truth or error. You'll find gospel or false teaching. Because it ultimately depends on what? The rule. Walking in step with the truth of the gospel. And so that's what this final section is about. That's what the whole letter has been about, fighting for the true gospel. But here in this final section, in this final conclusion, he's going to bring this ultimate, absolute distinction between what is true and what is false out. And he's going to expose it. He's going to put it on display. Now, preaching is an adventure. If you've ever done it, you know that. Each week is a journey, kind of. I know this sounds kind of melodramatic. Sorry. But it is. And originally, this sermon was going to be 2 points. I was going to talk about the conclusion, because I think it's important to see some things. And then we're going to talk about, in verse 12 and 13, about the legalism of the Judaizers. Because in verses 12 and 13, in exposing the boasting in the flesh of the Judaizers, the false teaching of the Judaizers, he's actually providing for us the marks of legalism so that we can check it in our own hearts and ask ourselves, are we really living, trusting in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, or are we, from time to time, our hearts trying to lean into some kind of form of works righteousness or taking on some kind of a self-salvation project? We need to snuff that out if we start to see it. And as important as that is, we're going to do that next week. I want to focus on this conclusion, and I want to focus on what's preeminent in this conclusion, and that's the preeminence of truth. Given the world that we live in, as the week went on, and as I'm looking and reading over it again last night, I decided to take the second point out, put some stuff I took out back in, and focus on the conclusion and this preeminence of truth that's here. Because right now, we need it. You need to see it. You need to leave here thinking about it and hopefully applying it with the Spirit's help. So here we go. 1 point. Everybody, and everybody says, hallelujah. Okay. 1 point. A bold ending, okay? This is a bold ending. The Apostle Paul's conclusion is bold. Verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand. Now, it was Paul's custom to use an amanuensis. Don't you see how smart I am? It's a big syllable word, an amanuensis. That just means a scribe or a secretary. All right, that's what it means. That was his custom. It was his custom to dictate his letters, and a secretary or a scribe would write down what he said. And then what he would do, usually, normally, is at the end of that, he would take the pen in his own hand, and he would write an ending, just a brief closing salutation, so that everybody knows that this is the Apostle Paul who did this, who wrote this. This is from the Apostle Paul. And so you see it in different places. 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul says, I wrote this in my own hand, Paul. In Colossians 4:18, he says, I wrote this in my own hand. Remember my chains. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the end there, he says, I wrote this in my own hand, Paul. the distinguishing mark in every letter, this is the way I write. Okay, so those are specific circumstances where he says that. I wrote this in my own hand. And here he does it as well in Galatians. So what he does is not uncommon. What is different in verse 11 is the emphasis. It's not what he writes in verse 11 so much, but how he's writing. See, he's emphasizing large letters. Now, some people think that this large letter is a result of his weak eyesight. That he's saying, I know these letters are large, but you know, I'm blind and I can't hardly see, or something like that. I don't think that's true at all. I think that's nonsense. I think what he's doing here is what he's talking about is the emphasis of what he's about to present in the conclusion. The large letters have to do with the truth he's bringing at the end. Today, we would click with our mouse and make it boldface and change the font from 12 to 18 or something. Okay? As to say, this is important. This is different. This is attention, right? He says, see, you might have look. See, look with what large letters I'm writing. Don't think of see so much as a command, but an exclamation. See, what he is trying to arrest their attention. They know he's signing off. You can imagine them reading the letter. They know he's signing off. This is the end. He's probably thinking that they're going to do what y'all do when I say, and the third point, and y'all start to think about the crock pot, right? Right? Okay. He knows that's what they're going to do. But what he's about to, I know you don't all do that, sorry. Stereotyping. He knows that's what they're about to do. They're going to start to drift, squirm away. And he wants to press, he wants to nail this truth down. And he wants to emphasize it. Stay with me. See, this is the urgent tone. He's got a point to make. He wants them to feel the force of his personal conviction, the energy and the determination of his soul. Stay in with me a little bit longer. He wants them to feel the gravity of what's at stake. So the large letters of this conclusion in bold and all caps is meant to emphasize something. And what it's meant to emphasize one more time is the great contrast between the Spirit-led believer and the legalist Judaizer. He wants them to understand and know what is true. He also wants them to understand and know and see the contrast between the truth and the false. Between the motives of the Apostle Paul, the concerns of the Apostle Paul, and the motive, self-seeking, self-exalting motives and concerns of the Judaizers. He wants them to see the vast difference in doctrine, in motives, and the way of life. Especially verse 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, Paul executes a kind of final assault against the doctrine and the motives of the Judaizers, against their false teaching blasphemy, and against, again, their self-centered life. He wants them to see his own God-glorifying motives and the true gospel he's preaching in contrast to that. So Paul, throughout the letter, offers these warnings about the Judaizers' heresy. He does that throughout the letter. But in verse 12 and 13, he concludes this epistle in verses 12 and 13 with the most explicit warnings and the most specific indictments of the motives and doctrine of the Judaizers. that we get in the whole book. He gives us a picture of works righteousness. What it does to corrupt the heart. What it does to move the priorities and the actions of the person who is tragically under that system. He wants us to see its deadly effects. And that's why we're going to focus on that next week. But notice, this is the takeaway here. In Paul's approach in the conclusion, notice that what is preeminent is truth. What is preeminent for religious people apart from the gospel? Not truth. Doing. Right? What is preeminent for a legalist? What I'm doing and what you're doing. What is preeminent is not what is absolutely true, but what I have to do to not go to hell. Or ultimately, what I have to do to be impressive in front of other people. To get their applause. To show everybody how holy I am. To be thought well of. To preserve the reputation. It's all about appearances. For the Apostle Paul, it's all about truth. Now, no doubt, we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about walking in the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit. We've talked a lot about outward living, but it all flows from truth. I don't care how much you restrain your behavior, modify it, clean it up, learn good manners. All that stuff is meaningless if your heart's not changed. And if you believe lies, it doesn't matter how nice you are. You will destroy yourself. And you will never be in relationship with God. And the mercy and peace He speaks of, that will never be yours. So this is about the preeminence of truth and the fact that it dictates everything else. See, your doctrine creates ultimate aims and goals and establishes priorities and creates motives and leads to a way of living. But not just what you're doing, but why and how. What you believe is true directs everything else. So when it's time to distinguish truth, Christians, the Spirit versus everything else, He does it by the truth, not by how often your good attendance or your tithing amount or whatever. Now, please do those things, but don't try to merit salvation from God doing it. Notice what He does in verse 12 and 13. This is why I'm emphasizing it. Notice in verse 12 and 13, as many as are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, He says, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They want to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. Circumcision is wrong. He never, ever says circumcision's wrong. He never, ever says circumcision's not right. That's not true. Don't do that. He never says that. Notice what He does. What He does in verses 12 and 13 is hammer the motives that result from believing that truth. Right? What is it about? Notice the verbs. It's about them wanting to make a good showing. It's about what they're trying to do to compel you to do something. It's about them boasting in your flesh. See, it's about what they want, what they desire, what they fear, to make a good showing. You see how it's not about the doing, it's about the motives that result. See, what he's showing the Galatian readers is, look at the heart motives that come from believing what the Judaizers teach. For the Apostle Paul, he can hear what you teach and recognize that he can recognize the condition of your heart on the basis of what you teach is true. You see that? What you teach, what you believe is true, says everything about what you believe about yourself, dictates what you believe about others, dictates what you believe about is true about God. It dictates what you do and why you do it and how you do it and how often. See, this is the final impact he wants to leave. That's why the attention. That's why he's getting their attention. What you believe is true determines everything else in your life. For the Christian, truth is the preeminent value. It's not secondary. It's everything. We might say, well, what's really most important is that I have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, how are you going to know Jesus without truth? How are you going to know that the Jesus you think of and trust in is the right Jesus? Or not just a Jesus of your own making? How do you know that? Because you have the truth. That's how you know. Without the truth, we have nothing. You can make it up if you want. You can lie to yourself if you want. Truth is the most important thing. Listen, we live in a world where that's not even close to being true. And chances are, if the world, how much the world impacts the church and how much the world impacts you personally, that could change if you're not careful. You could start to become a lot more like them. Even a little bit more would be a tragedy. Because truth is absolute. So with the preeminence of truth in mind, notice the unbelievable importance of 14 through 16. We've already talked about it. But especially what it means for the life of the believer. If neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, verse 15, is anything, doing or not doing matters not at all. But what counts is the rule. If what counts is what distinguishes us, and what distinguishes us is the truth of the gospel, a truth claim, a standard, then that means any teaching or system or approach of salvation by works is folly, worldly, satanic. It can't be. Every religion in the universe, apart from the gospel, believes in some kind of a system of self-salvation, some kind of a works righteousness. Every single one, apart from Christianity, does. And some that call themselves Christianity do. And at the same time, they make truth claims. Listen. If a religion says you have to earn your own salvation, then who cares about the truth? Right? This is what I mean. If some religion makes a truth claim about this is what's true, if Islam says Muhammad moved a mountain, all right? That could be true or not true, right? But if you're a Muslim, believing that's true or not true doesn't matter at all. Because you still have to earn your own salvation. Right? So whether or not I believe that is true or not doesn't matter, because I still got to do some stuff to get saved. So who cares about truth? I still got to do this so many times a day. I got to earn this. I got to do that, right? That's how you get saved. You're not saved by the truth. Truth is secondary. What's primary in every other religion is do some stuff. Impress God. That's not true in Christianity. You're saved by grace. You're saved because of what Jesus did for you in history. On a day, a real day, he died, and 3 days later he rose. Then he ascended. That's true. Your whole life is dependent upon that being true. Regardless of what you do, it doesn't matter. It's believing that truth, trusting in that person that matters. So there's no mixture for us in nothing takes the priority that truth holds for the Christian. Your salvation is in another. If Jesus didn't really do what he said he did, then we can all just go home, regardless of how good of a person you are, because you're not good enough. But if he is true, see, and this is what is so frustrating about Christianity, is we preach a God-man who came and lived a perfect life in our place and died the death that we deserved and took the wrath that was ours. And then he defeated death 3 days later and rose from the dead. Now, either that's true or it's not true. But if it is true, then you owe him everything. That's why it's frustrating to talk to Christians. That's why a big part of the persecution. We lay down the trump card of death and resurrection. And it's true. It's true. See, we believe a truth. Our faith is absolutely dependent upon a truth. Paul, to present the ultimate contrast and distinction, to show the real source of power and the reason for all the differences, where our boast is, where our glory is found. To do that, he goes to the truth, not to something to do, not explanation of why something else is wrong. Truth. You see that? Now, what does that mean? That means that's the truth should be our highest priority and our greatest passion. The truth of God's word should be your hunger and thirst. It should be your meat, because you have nothing apart from this. If you want to know him, it's found here in the truth. And what is the Spirit going to work through? The Spirit is going to work through your effort. How often you go and volunteer? Absolutely not. The Spirit's going to work through the truth. And you will never find relationship with God in the lie. You will give into the, if you give into the lie, you give a place for the lie, you allow yourself to pretend and walk in a lie for a little while, you can bet God is not going to be walking with you in that. Because he is the truth. So, for the Christian, our first question is, what's true? Our conviction is based on what the culture says, what other people say. Our conviction is based on what's true. Our assurance comes from what's true. When we're messed up, we go to truth. Our first stop is always what's true. So this is my final point. What this means here is that truth is where the battle's fought. And I'm not even talking about cultural battles or anything. I'm talking about in your own heart and your own life. Truth is where it's fought. Twice, the Apostle Paul has talked about how easily we are deceived, deceiving ourselves. And we've seen this fight in Galatians, haven't we? Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that Paul doesn't proclaim the truth of God as though it's on some kind of a parallel track with other thoughts and beliefs and perspectives? It's like, yeah, you could that's true, and this is true also. Like it's some kind of a parallel track. He never does that. Have you noticed that he never presents the truth as like a possible theoretical alternative to other presentations? Never. He always, throughout Galatians, throughout his epistles, he always proclaims the truth and then calls out the lie. He always says, this is true and this is not. He presents truth and then confronts what's wrong, what's false, what's the lie. He's done it all throughout this epistle. He presents the reality and then confronts the counterfeit. It's the true gospel versus what? False gospel, no gospel at all. It's true gospel versus contrary to what I preach and cursed. He doesn't give an inch to the lie. He doesn't present the true gospel alongside a false gospel and make you and give you the choice. He says, this is true, and because it's true, that's not. He says, it's not by law, it's promise. He says it's not by works, but faith. You don't live by the flesh, but spirit. You're not a slave, you're a child. You walk in the fruit of the Spirit. You live in the Spirit. You sow to the Spirit and not the flesh. It's the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. You see that? It's confrontational. Are you ready for that? False teachers confronted. When the Apostle Peter himself is leading others astray because he won't eat with them, Paul gets in his face. Truth requires confrontation. We can't just speak truth alongside the lies and never directly confront it. For the Apostle Paul, for Jesus, it's never abstract propositions. It's direct conflict. It's conflict with a specific group, with a specific teaching, something. Always. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say. He confronts the rabbinic traditions in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that they've misunderstood, misapplied, misinterpreted. And he said, you've heard it said that. That's wrong. I say. When he calls out the Pharisees, he says, they're blind guides. Whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones. Brood of vipers. False. Lies. Confronted. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It's uncomfortable and it's hard and it's messy. And it can be heartbreaking and it will be costly. And it's going to take courage. But I'm convinced and very convicted by the mode of this whole letter, but especially the conclusion, that truth doesn't just exist in the air. Truth is designed to be confrontational. Truth is always confronting something that's false. And that's something that we need to think about. First of all, in our own lives, but also as we live in the world. That's what this conclusion is all about. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at boasting. Boasting in the flesh versus boasting in the cross. And we'll do some more self-examination. I pray that you'll recognize what the Apostle Paul's doing here, that you would meditate upon this. You do some self-examination of your own, whether or not you're walking in the truth, prioritizing the truth, whether or not you're fighting and standing for the truth, first in your own heart and in your families.